If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, if you happen to grab a pew Bible, that'll be on page 976. So Ephesians chapter 1. Only going to be looking at the first two verses this morning as we really get the coming weeks and months set up as we walk through this letter. So some important things to address as we get started on this wonderful journey through a wonderful text and gift from the Lord. From 1988 to 2002, there was a show that was hosted by a man named Robert Stack. This was a show that perhaps put fear into your hearts as you were lying in bed, would make you suddenly aware of every noise on the window or in your house. Can you guess it? If those clues don't help you, the name of this show was Unsolved Mysteries. I remember getting so creeped out by such a low-budget show. But why? Why was it able to last so long on the air? Well, because of the mysterious stories that seemingly had no answer. There was no logic behind them. And that would leave you and me hiding under our blankets in fear, even if it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. But in the letter from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, what we find is not an unsolved mystery. Instead, it's a letter revealing this great mystery between God and his church. If you want to think about a theme for this letter, it really is the mystery of Christ revealed in the church, through Christ and in his church. Now, when it comes to original manuscripts and other copies of this letter that have been found over time, you need to know that there are other letters that are written the same way, but they don't have this official greeting. What I mean is in verse 2, those who are in Ephesus. And instead of that, these other copies would say things like, just to the saints who are faithful, not specifically to a church in Ephesus. But what we know here in our copy of Scripture is that this letter was written directly to the Ephesian church. Now, to address that, I just want to say the reason for the other copies without a specific greeting is assumed, and I would agree with that assumption, is that this letter going to the church in Ephesus was important because they were essentially to be a hub for the rest of the churches in Asia. It's important to remember, this letter was meant to be shared, not just with the Ephesian church, but then it would be passed along to the other churches that they were connected to in the region. This would have been helpful to any local church. Why? Well, what are one of the tendencies that the Ephesians had? To divide. Every local church has a tendency for divisions to arise. One of the primary temptations and fears for the local church at Ephesus, or things that could have occurred, was a division along being a Jew or a Gentile. A Jew or a Gentile. That was one of the main issues they were going to have to deal with. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province in Asia, and that's why Paul would spend so much time there. It was the political and commercial center of a large and prosperous region that had the largest of all Greek open-air amphitheaters. This amphitheater would host up to 25,000 spectators. It was essentially, Ephesus was a melting pot of nations and ethnic groups. It was the connection between Rome and Asia. So Paul preached in Ephesus briefly in his second missionary journey, but on his third missionary journey, it was much longer. We see this in the book of Acts. So Paul, as we read earlier in Ephesians 3, is writing as a prisoner from Rome, and he's sending a letter to these faithful saints in Christ Jesus so they would not be fearful or divided like the world, but full of grace and peace by God's will. I mean, make no mistake, the reason why they are a church is because they have initially heard the gospel. They've believed upon the gospel. But the purpose of this letter is to keep their focus and their amazement and their gaze on the God of the gospel. On what he has done in his will and what he is doing in his church by his will. Focusing on the local church as God's new society in the midst of a pagan world around them. that God's nation is no longer Israel isolated and then at war with Gentiles, but God's nation is the local church that goes into all nations. That God has willed this from before the foundations of the earth. That it's plan A. So just think about this. As we approach this letter this morning, I would encourage you in your quiet times or during the week to spend time reading through this letter. And I want to just give you a couple of helpful things to think about when you're reading a letter and breaking it down. This letter is essentially the link between doctrine, what we believe about who the God is and what God has done, and doxology, what we practice. Really, it's divided into two sections, this letter. In fact, a helpful way to break it down is an illustration. And you can do this with many concepts in the scriptures, but really it's two sides of the same coin. So it's one coin, but there's two sides to it, heads and tails. The first side would be chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3 is the theology. That's the doctrine. That's who God is. That's what God has done. That's God's will. All right? That's the indicative or the truth to be believed. That's doctrine. You want to see Christian doctrine? Look at the first three chapters of this letter. But the other side of that coin is chapters 4 through 6. That's the doxology or the duty of the church. All right? I quote the famous theologian, Nacho Libre, your priestly duties. So the work of the church, right, is chapters 4 through 6. It's being produced by God's will. It's what we are called to do. It's what they were called to do. It's the imperative commands that come from our salvation by God's will and does bear fruit in good works. As we see in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 10, they come from our salvation. And never for it, but they will most certainly testify to it. As Paul will say later in chapter 4, as this church is this new society representing his kingdom in one faith, one Lord, and one baptism, right? So I have a question for you then in light of that. As we go through this letter, where is your weakness? Do you really love theology? You really love chapters 1 through 3. You love talking about predestination, being chosen, all of those kind of things. But your theology is weak in how to live as a church. Then you'll miss it. What if it's the other, the doctrine, theology, all that. I just want to live as a church. Well, if your strength is living as a church and you're neglecting the theology and doctrine, you're going to struggle. They're not enemies. They're two sides of the same coin. They work together in the local church. And so I would ask you and encourage you to identify where your weakness is. Because the temptation will be in the sermons that are on your strength to go, ooh, yeah, someone else needs to hear that. And not think about your own weaknesses where you need to grow. Myself included. In fact, the purpose of this letter is stated clearly by Paul. You remember what we just read, our dear brother read in the prayer of thanksgiving in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13? Look at 3, 1 through 6 again. Just those six verses, and Paul is going to let us know clearly as he's about to bridge that gap between these two points, right? The hinge point of chapter 3 to chapter 4. Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus," right? He's in prison in Rome, "on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written." Notice this. There's a lot of writing here, but he calls it briefly. He says, look, verse 4, here's key. "When you read this, what can we do? You can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And then this mystery is that what? Gentiles are now fellow heirs. They're members of the same body, the same promises made to Israel in Christ. And they're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see what he's addressing theologically and in covenant about what it is that holds this church together? So the first two verses that we're looking at this morning in Paul's greeting is setting the stage for the rest of this letter. That is this great mystery of God that has been clearly revealed. God's will is not mysterious any longer. If you are in that boat, I would encourage you to spend time in the Word because God's revealed will has been made known. God's not holding anything back, as we just read. So in order to begin to reveal this mystery to the church in a deeper way, Paul starts with a very intentional but brief greeting that initially when we read it, notice that we're going to read it here in just a few moments, We may tend to think that this greeting is about us, but it's really about God and why we should trust him more and more as we grow together in him more and more as a display of this mystery, namely as his church, that God is not holding back anything that is good in his will toward his church. He has always had a plan, and he's carrying out that plan through his people. So let's see that this morning, the beauty of living as a church with God at the center. We do that, Lord willing, by his word. Let's read verses 1 and 2, and we'll pray and get started. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you this morning. We know that these are just a few brief sentences, but they carry a lot of weight as they have been revealed to us by you, authored by your Holy Spirit. And we ask by your grace and your mercy that you would lead into all peace and also greater understanding and trusting of you and conviction where we need it so that we might be more united before a watching world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 1A, just the first half of this first verse. Chapter 1, verse 1, first part. What we see is Paul is God's apostle. He wants them to see, though, he's not the hero. Notice this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by what? By the will of God. Not his own appointing. And a big temptation and a fear arises in division when we begin to look to particular leaders as the answer. He wants them to know, I'm not the answer in this letter. He wants them to know from the very beginning, God has called me to be an apostle. Essentially, you can read between the lines if you know the rest of Paul's story, right? If it wasn't for God's will, he'd still be persecuting the church outside the church. So if Paul, though, is in prison and Paul has spent much time with them, who are they going to look to? Paul being in prison, he could have started this letter defending himself, talking about his rights. Paul could have listed out all of his accomplishments and said, don't worry, I know I'm in prison. Look at all my accomplishments. Look at all the sufferings I've had to endure. But he doesn't, does he? He wants them to know if it weren't for God's will, he would still be a lost, self-righteous Jew. And this would have spoken volumes to the Jews in regard to their own story, why they needed to remember, why they needed Christ just as much as their Gentile brothers and sisters. Here as a church, we didn't discuss this before, but this is an important reminder to let you know that, like, here as a church, we do not believe that there are any more apostles. We'd be clear on that. They were only at the beginning of this church called by God to establish the church. They had direct revelation from God or walked with Christ. This is our direct revelation. So if you got preachers... Sorry if you're on Spanish translation, but just a side note. If you got preachers who come up to the pulpit and they say, well, let's close this. God gave me a word for you today. Just watch out, okay? Side note. But Paul was an apostle by God's will. And that is important because in his writing of this, he means that this is not just another letter written by another man or another woman, but by an authority of God given to him as an apostle. That this is God's own revelation to the church and to us this morning. This letter from God is from God, and therefore it's all true. It speaks with authority in regard to the mystery of the gospel as it begins to unfold in this letter. That was, as we're going to see, from before the foundations of the earth. That this God who has willed him to be an apostle is the same God who willed them to be a church, and he is the same God who has had this plan from before the foundations of the earth. In the verses that we're going to see over the coming weeks, in particular verses 3 through 23, especially if you lean more reformed in your theology, you're going to be really excited about this, and that's fine. But we must see that what Paul is emphasizing is God's will that leads to it being lived out in the church. Paul's not trying to commend his own authority, but the authority of God. Paul is emphasizing the fact that, yes, he was an apostle, But that's not his main emphasis in this sentence. What's the main emphasis when you read that first half of the first verse? He wants them to see, and what we need to see is how he came to be an apostle. How he came. And we're going to see in the second part of the first verse that's going to lead to what? How they became saints is the same way, by God's will, not their own. You see, God's will has created this apostleship. He would not even be a Christian, let alone given the authority to reveal the insight of the mystery of the gospel, if God had not moved first. If it were left to him, as I said earlier, apart from God's grace, he would have still been fighting against God or kicking against the goads, as he says in another letter, and against God's church in self-righteousness, thinking he was doing something righteous for his own selfish gain. He was not against promoting God's will or unified to it. He was actually fighting against it, and yet his will still overcame him. Is not that true for all of us if we are truly a Christian? Can we not agree on that this morning? That the gospel is wonderful news. It's the words of life in Christ of salvation. But the reality is that you and I would have never responded to the gospel, become a part of the church, if God had not first called us out of spiritual death and into life in Christ. As Paul, as he's going to elaborate later on in chapter 2 when we get there. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. As much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, right? We base things on how we feel in the moment. So interested in ourselves, so egocentric. I would argue, because he's writing this in England, for us as a culture, some of the American self-righteous mindset creeps into the church. Having forgotten God and becoming so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched and spend our time in shallows and in miseries. Lloyd-Jones, I mean, think about that. Think about what he's saying there. I mean, if you and I want to see how true and deep that runs, how often when we listen to a sermon like this or when we begin to read the Bible, what do we want to do? I wish someone was here to hear this. We don't want the sword to come here. We're already thinking about how we can wield it on someone else. That's egocentricity that he's talking about. This letter is written from Paul to them as Christians and as well to us about God and his will and his work in the church. It will cut us down inside and grow us if number one, we're a Christian, and if number two, we're willing to let that sword cut us deep. Lloyd-Jones continues. He says, the message of the Bible from beginning to end and in this letter is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before him, to enable us to see our true relationship with him. And that is the great theme of this letter or epistle. So if we're going to talk about the basics of the gospel and God's will, as Ephesians does, we must start at this point. And from the very beginning of our exposition of this text, be sure that we relate everything in relation to God. God called Paul. Paul did not call himself. Paul did not orchestrate that. God called the Christians at Ephesus. God calls us if we are truly Christians. And that is why Paul, in his greeting, then moves from the first half of the sentence to the second half, focusing on God's will, where? In their sainthood. Look at it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. But he's writing to someone. Who? To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful, where? In Christ Jesus. That's an important thing to note. In Christ Jesus. That theme is going to carry itself into Paul's address to this congregation at Ephesus. And Lord willing, if we're preaching this faithfully, will carry itself into our congregation. Notice here that there are really three things that Paul recognizes about them in just this second half of this one sentence about what it means to be a Christian. Notice, this is not being addressed to elders, deacons, super spiritual or extra devoted Christians. This is being written to baseline foundational Christians 101. There are no two categories. This is what it means to be a Christian. I mean, just in the second half of this verse, we see Paul's address to them as faithful because of God's will. That's why he calls them saints in Christ Jesus. He calls them faithful. So those three things. He says, you are saints, you are faithful, and you are in Christ. You want a definition of a Christian? They are saints, they are faithful, and they are in Christ. This is not some ceiling for us to obtain, but the true standing by God's grace that is given to every true believer from the moment they first believe. So what do these terms mean then about Christians and God's will? Think about that. Saints. Think about that term when he says, to the saints. This may not mean, this word saints, may not mean what you think it means if you and I are depending upon a secular teaching or a poor church teaching or your own experiential definition, or even perhaps if you grew up in a Roman Catholic church. You see, a saint is not a particularly holy person who was among normal, regular Christians and then got elevated. That they somehow, they became a Christian, but they elevated themselves above and they were another status of a Christian. Therefore, they became a saint. That's not what he's talking about here. A saint is not someone who happens to be particularly good or moral or kind. In contrast, by calling the congregation at Ephesus saints, Paul is using a biblical term, meaning that they are set apart unto God, set apart by his own goodwill for his own good pleasure. They are clay in the potter's hands, as Paul says in Romans 9, to be used as vessels for his glory. That they were made unto him by his grace, not their works, by his. And in contrast to the world that fights against that, he has now saved them out of the world. They were once vessels of wrath under that, but now they are saints and vessels of grace. Every one of them. They are saints because of his favor, God's good favor within his own character that has nothing to do with anything that they have done themselves. True saints do not rely on their own resume. A saint relies on the resume of Christ alone. This is God's enactment of his own covenantal love upon his people, because what do we see in the scriptures? God cannot deny himself. He will not be denied in his plan or his promises, because they were established before the foundations of the earth. God is not making this up as he goes along. He is proactive. He is not reactive. This is what Jesus prayed for. If you read the high priestly prayer in John 17, that his people would be holy saints dedicated unto him and united in him. That's why Paul says, don't unite around me. Unite around Christ who called you, who I'm telling you about. A Christian is only a saint because God has set them apart by reaching down into the darkness of a person's life and their sin and their shame by the power of the Holy Spirit and causes them to be born again, as Jesus says, and then they're drawn into the congregation of the righteous, the saints of the church. This is why Jesus would say things like, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Why? Because they're saints and they have been saved by him. I mean, this is essentially, when we get to it, Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to take note of this for some helpful reading and how to break down just that chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, it's 22 verses. The first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 is essentially the gospel. The next 12 verses is the church. What does the gospel produce? Chapter 2, I mean, you can see where he's heading with this. First 10 verses, what's the gospel? What has it saved? How does it save? Who has Jesus saved? And then verses 11 through 22. What do those people do? What do they look like? Well, they're the church. You see, every true Christian is a saint, and every true saint is a Christian by this means alone. There is no other way to become a Christian. This is Christian testimony. It is not, well, I was pretty bad and I became a good person. It is not, well, I was struggling through life and I tried harder to do better and then I became a Christian. As Paul is going to say in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins and once you once walked. I was dead and he had to make us alive. And this now means, as saints, they are in the world but not of the world, because Christ, what did he tell the disciples? He has overcome the world. That's why the church cannot look like the world. That was a very clear distinction. You want to have been saved out of it and set apart from it. And this is why Jesus draws a very clear distinction. You want to see a test case for the beauty of salvation. Look at all of John chapter 3, not just John 3:16. That's a beautiful verse. But if you really want to see the weight of John 3:16, read all of that. Because you know what Jesus says about the state of mankind before they're born again? He doesn't say, well, they're pretty good people if they would just choose me. He says, all those who do not believe in me stand condemned already. So if you are here and you're not a Christian, you are under that condemnation, and that's why you need Christ. If you are here and you are a Christian, that's who you were, and the only reason why you're a Christian is because you've been born again and to set apart for a living hope by him and his grace. That's a saint. Now, sure, you may be a newer Christian, but the goal of this is to what? Equip the saints so that we might what? Attain mature manhood or womanhood. A new nature, a new set of loyalties, a new mission, because we're a part of an everlasting kingdom. That's why God's grace, as we're going to see, is what produces faith. This is huge. You and I, our faith does not produce God's grace. It's not like God saying, well, if you would just say this prayer, then I'll save you. The only reason why you may cry out to him for salvation is because he's already done the work. And if he doesn't, that's a scary place to find yourself in. How are you going to know? Do I belong? Do I not? Am I in? Am I out? Saints are those who have been moved upon by God in such a way that they respond to his moving by then placing their faith in him. That's the beauty of it. Now, do we understand this when this is all happening? No, that's the grace of God. But I remember struggling in my early days as a Christian, going to Christian summer camps or someone coming in and forcing me to try to make a decision and play on my emotions and all my whims. When I had to realize I have already believed in Christ. The only reason why I believed is not because I woke up one day and decided I think I'll be a Christian. It's because God reached down by his grace and someone shared the gospel with me and I heard the message, and by the Holy Spirit it caused me to see him fully for who he is. Caused you to see him for who he is. And you're never the same. And that's why he goes on to say to the saints who are in Ephesus, this is your title, who you are. And guess what? Yeah, you are faithful. But you're faithful only because you're already saints. The first reality being expressed of this, the second identity, not just that they're saints, but that they are faithful, is that they are exercising. Like, we are not robots. God is a relational God. When he exercises his will upon us, guess what we do? We make very real decisions. And if he has stirred our affections really for him and changed our minds about sin and who the Christ is, you know what we do inevitably? We place, even if it's the size of a mustard seed, we place it in him. This church here, you and I will never grow. This church here in Ephesus was never going to grow if they did not understand first that they were saints and that their faithfulness only came from their status as Christians and God's faithfulness to them first, and not an emotional experience or an attempt to do better with their lives. This is what I mentioned earlier, the beauty of the gospel. It's a resume exchange. I had the great privilege of doing a funeral. I got to do it for both of Rachel's grandmothers. Some of the special times in my life and in ministry. When my mother-in-law tells me, you've been my son-in-law, but in this time you've been my pastor. Beautiful things that what the gospel does. But I'll never forget this. At the end, I'm in Houston. Rachel's grandmother was 90 when she passed. There's a lot of people. It was a big crowd for someone who's 90. It was pretty sweet to witness this dear saint. But I wanted them to know very clearly in a business-minded Houston area, the reason why grandma is with the Lord right now is not because of the 90 good years that she lived. It's not about her resume. The reason why we have hope of where that she is because that resume years ago was thrown out and exchanged for Christ's resume. And that's why she lived faithfully. It helps us understand the reality of faith. It's often primarily, think about this in your own experience in the evangelical world. How is this presented? Well, believing, you believe with your heart. That's true. That's a part of it. But the reality is that faith starts, the word in Greek for repentance means a change of mind first. Look it up. God changes our thinking first that then informs our heart. Why? Jeremiah 17:9 says that you and I, the reason why we need salvation is our minds are tainted because our hearts are tainted because they're deceitful and wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says. Lean not on your own understanding. Do not trust in your heart and yourself with your heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Here's what I mean. If you want to picture this like a train, the truth is the engine that drives the Christian. That's what saved us and set us free. The truth is, right? Emotions are the caboose. Emotions follow what's true. But what happens in divisiveness in a church like this is that we begin to put emotions as the engine and we try to let truth follow how we feel. That's what we've been saved from. Faithful people do not live like the world. That's how the world lives. How I feel determines what's true. That's a lie. It's a lie as old as the garden. How we feel in a moment is not always true. I can relate to that, and I'm sure you can too. How many bad decisions have been made in our lives by that way? That's why repentance is first a change of mind. It's a change of thinking about God, about Christ, about ourselves, about the church, about how that we live. Because our thinking then informs and drives our hearts. If you and I give our heart the place of the engine on the train, we better look out. But when we model this kind of faithfulness, these faithful saints who he's addressing, and where truth drives the train instead of becomes the caboose, we are actually able to model sainthood because we're exercising a godly will that we never would have if God had not saved us. That's how we look different, that we respond and begin to walk in the newness of life away from how we used to walk. And by the way, you want to see how this is setting up the rest of the letter? Take note, that's chapter 4, putting off the old and walking in the new. You see how this greeting is so, I mean, it's like God knows what he's doing. Setting up the rest of this. And I know I've said it before, but we have to, in our culture, believers, we must remember, this is why faith is not simply a one-time decision that we made and we punched our ticket to heaven, but it's really just the beginning and being born again. That's why Jesus uses that language, from the point of conversion to leading a new changed life, going from being enemies of God to now finally becoming a child of God. And that someone, when they become a Christian, it's just the starting line. It's not the finish line. If there's any finish line, it's the finish line of our old selves and the old kingdom that we used to live for. See, Paul is speaking to those genuine saints, those genuine believers who will hear this truth of this letter. And there may be some easy opportunities to say, oh yeah, I believe, but then you know what? I'm going to rely on my Jewishness. Or I'm going to rely on God's grace and my Gentileness to keep sinning. But Paul says, if you're a saint, I'm writing to you. If you're a saint, you're going to be faithful. I'm writing to you. And you're going to unite around God's will and displaying the mystery of God in this world. Paul is appealing to God's will to keep his children faithful and persevering until the very end of the race. This is not an appeal to try really, really hard to be a better person. It's to remember and live and proclaim in faithfulness. All right, last part of this verse. To the faithful where? Notice the wording. The faithful who are what? In Christ Jesus. This is huge. Huge about what it means to be a Christian. This is why Paul's final appeal in the second half of this verse is reminding them of where their true identity lies. He's going to deal with this reality by using this phrase, in Christ or in him, over the next 23 verses alone. I think he's going to do it like 9 times. So it's pretty important. And there's going to be more time for that as we begin to preach through this letter and focus on those things. But he's reminding them that from the beginning, that if they are in him, they are no longer in their Jewishness. They are no longer in their worldly Gentileness. They have a new identity. And look, it's easy, right, to say, oh, look at them. What about us? How about this? Where there's a struggle for the Ephesian church, each church in Paul's letters had their own struggles. Why do you think these letters were written to them? Because there's nothing new under the sun. Each of them had a temptation to lose their identity in Christ. Can I just give you a case study for one? Flip over to 1 Corinthians. All right, just 3 books back to your left. Now, the Corinthians had a variety of issues, all right? But it's also why Paul in chapter 13 of this letter appeals to love, not as a marriage verse, but as a church verse. Because I want you to see one of the struggles that they had with divisions in the church. It wasn't just being Jew or Gentile. It was about being super Christians. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is Peter, or I follow Christ. Look at it. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see how that each church, for them, they had a particular struggle over what? Preferred leaders. And they lost sight of Christ. You see, their understanding, our understanding of being one in Christ is essential. It's the very essence of our salvation. Otherwise, we will lose sight of our identity. It's a hard, mysterious concept to grasp in some ways if you think about God and how he saves through Christ and what the church is. But by God's Holy Spirit, if we are in Christ, we have plenty of ways to understand this. I mean, in chapter 5 of this letter, it's why Paul is going to use what earthly picture to help us understand this? What does he call the church? Who does he call? Jesus. Jesus is the groom, and the church is his bride. That's the whole point of this letter is to say, God's not holding anything back. So quit trying to cling to these secret things, these secret wills, and look at what he's given us and live for it. It's also why Paul will say in chapter 2 that Christ has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. There's a position that we have in Christ. It's why this great mystery of God and his church is a supernatural reality. I mean, think about this. Jesus does the same thing when talking about Christ and the church. In John 15, what does he say? He is the vine and we are the branches. I mean, think about that. If we were once not in Christ, but now we are in him, it's only because he's the vine and we're the branches that come from the vine. And if we're not in Christ, then we're not a church and we're hopeless and most assuredly not a Christian individually. And that is why Paul turns to grace and peace in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Then he addresses them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the last words of this greeting are just a summary of what only God can give them, but it's also a phrasing of how that they are to exist as God is among them, because that's what his will produces. It's not optional. Grace and peace comes from God in his people. They exist, and any true Christian or local church exists only because of this grace and peace. Peace made with God and peace made with one another. That is God's will at work in them, in his grace, and it displays itself in their unity. The church at Ephesus and every local church for the last 2,000 years can only be produced by God's grace and the gospel, and therefore can only be sustained in the proclaiming and protecting of that gospel of peace. That's done by a way of living it out. There's an illustration that I give when I do pre-marriage counseling. And it's amazing how you grow even as a pastor. I've gotten to do a couple dozen weddings for former students and things over the years. And one of the first illustrations I do in pre-marriage counseling is, you don't complete each other. Church member, you don't complete each other. I don't complete you and you don't complete me. Christ completes us. And I tell them, look at this diagram. Christ is up here. You're far away from one another. You think you love each other? You don't even know. I'm 15, almost 16 years in, and I still don't even know. But if you both, instead of looking to each other to complete one another, would look to him, guess what happens as you start to grow closer to him on this pyramid? You grow closer together. It's the same in marriage. It's the same in congregations. Uniting in Christ alone among with his grace and peace means that they're not dividing among party lines, like being a Jew or a Gentile. as their primary identity because of who they are in Christ. That's the kingdom they're living for. And if we're really living for that kingdom, then we begin to lock arms and live on mission in that way, instead of trying to use God for our own gain. And that's how a watching world can say, oh, maybe he really does save. Maybe there really is a hope. You see, I'm thankful to the Lord. That's what I've shared before too. And coming to this church and just being excited to be a member of this church. Horizon Christian Fellowship, based upon our statement of faith and our church covenant, we're not the church of the Republicans. We're not the church of the Democrats. We're not the church of the rich. We're not the church of the poor. We're not the church of the popular in society or the unpopular. We're not a church that's defined by our programs. We're not held together here by how much money we've given or the amount of time that we've served or how long we've been a member. Or we're not held here by our own personal preferences. What made them a church in the text and what makes us a church is the same thing. This great grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us from ourselves to him and toward one another. And that's because if we're honest with ourselves, if we're a Christian, we were all once enemies of his, were we not? You won't cherish Jesus if you can't admit that. You won't love him with all your heart, soul, and mind if you can't lay down that truth that we were his enemy before he saved us. But now, as Paul's going to elaborate in this later letter, whether you were near like a Jew or you were far off, it's all the same salvation that you need his grace. And guess what? You've been brought in close because of Jesus. And that's why we're the church. It's his church, not ours. And only his grace and peace can hold us together. I mean, think about the world that the church in Ephesus existed in. I explained some of the cultural things, but man, you think it's bad now? It was just as bad then. Our city and our world is no different than it was around them then, and it can even creep into our church. But let me just ask you a couple of questions. I mean, think about this. What is it that made Paul an apostle? What is it that made them Christians? What is it that makes us Christians in a local church? What is it that can keep us faithful to God and enable us to be saints continually in the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, well, it's only from God and by God and his grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a theme you're going to constantly see at work in this letter. So I encourage you to go home and read it. Be ready for these sermons. I mean, look at it. You want to see like why I love Simeon Trust and how it helps us so much as communicators, and we want to help other pastors in the city. You want to see the definition of a bookend and a theme of a letter? Look how he starts it. This verse 2. Flip over to chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. Chapter 6, 23 and 24. Look how he ends it. Think about how he starts the letter. Think about how he ends the letter. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look, peace, and then what do we see? Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. With love, what? Incorruptible. Godly love is incorruptible. In conclusion, I just want to say, remember the two sides of that coin that we talked about, the sections of this letter. If you're going to go home and read this or get with other Christians or get with other members of this church and read through it. Chapters 1 through 3 is doctrine. Chapter 1 is God's plan. Chapter 2 is God's gospel. Chapter 3 is the mystery of the church. Chapters 4 through 6, that's our duty. Chapter 4 is about unity in the church. Chapter 5 is about our relationships that reveal this mystery. And chapter 6 is about the spiritual battle. The point is that God's the center of it all. That's the point. That the last three chapters will be about what we should be about in God's will as a church. But after this, the next three chapters, after this greeting, Paul is going to spend this time reminding them and us of how we even came to believe and what we are to believe and who we are to believe in. That it is no unsolved mystery. Amen. So I want you to think about it. If you're not a Christian, I mean, I want you to think about your expectations for a church. You think you have high expectations for a church? God has the highest expectations for his church. Do you want to stand shoulder to shoulder with him? I would encourage you, because of the gospel, to go to him and not challenge him. If you're a Christian, I would encourage you to grow in your understanding of the nature of the relationship between God's salvation and his will and what that looks like in real church unity. If you're a member, I hope it challenges you to remember that if you're discipling one another, we never disciple one another unto ourselves. We disciple one another unto Christ and unto his church. May it never be said, I'm a disciple of this particular person or that particular person. We are disciples of Christ. You see, it's by the will and strength of God alone through this plan A that his will and plan has always been the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place, his resume for ours, his church triumphant, and we have nothing, nothing apart from that but weakness in and of ourselves and sin and death. We are by nature divisive, but by God's strength and by his grace in the gospel, we can triumph in God as his saints who are found in him alone. Amen. Father God, we do come before you. And we pray that the things that we have seen, even in these two verses, as we prepare to continue to walk through this as a church, through this letter, that you would continue to inform our minds, to transform our hearts, so that we might live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.